you, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. We'll start in verse 1. John chapter 11, verse 1. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer so that we can examine ourselves and make sure that we're ready for the Word of God. This means if you have any sin upon you now or you're thinking of any type of sin, it's time to acknowledge that and to cease that and to change your thinking into one of humility so that you can hear the Word of God. And also, if you have any details on your mind that would distract you, now's the time to leave that aside as well. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your tremendous word. We thank you that you have provided for us these miracles recorded in history and for all history so that we can learn of your great power and how that power does continue to heal our own souls as we go through this life. Though we also are weak, Father, as we have seen so many to be, our souls are in need constantly of being encouraged and removing doubts and removing fears and removing worries. And you are so faithful to continue to do that despite the fact that we don't earn it or deserve it. Therefore, Father, we thank you for your tremendous grace, and we also thank you for your Son and for the mentorship of the Spirit and for your tremendous plan. We do ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word again tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we might finish them tonight, we'll definitely finish them tomorrow night. We have just a few more miracles to go, and we started this last night, which is the raising of Lazarus. And again, the reason why we're doing this is because the word miracle is the same word as power. It's the same word. It's dunamis in the Greek language. And this power, the miracles of Christ, are a manifestation of God's power. There are 100, probably more than that, scriptures in the Old Testament and New, that reveal God's omnipotence. But this is a wonderful way of looking at it. We can go there and say, yeah, God is omnipotent. He can do whatever. There's nothing impossible for him to do. I think we all know that. We all acknowledge that. But this is just a wonderful way of seeing how God's power can actually become completely personal to you and with that power heal the things that are in your own soul that need healing. So in raising Lazarus, the analogy to us is that God's power has overcome all types of death. And when we finish this miracle, I'll give you a list of the types of death that God has overcome. Yeah, he's dead. He's been 4 days dead, and yet Christ, of course, is going to raise him. So we'll just read up until where we left off last night, but we'll start in verse 1 for context. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And this is mentioned retroactively. This hasn't occurred yet, but of course John mentions it. And he's bringing Mary to the forefront immediately because Mary loves the Lord deeply. And of course we're going to see her great failure here, but that's not going to hinder the Lord from calling out his sheep. She's a hurt little sheep that doesn't want to even talk to Christ, and he's going to go get her, which is it's wonderful. So the sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So this is a messenger who comes to Perea. It's a good day and a half away from Jerusalem, or Bethany, which is right next to Jerusalem. And so this messenger brings Christ this message. Christ gives a return message. This message will be sent to the sisters. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. That's the message sent back. He says this sickness is not unto death, but he dies, but he will be risen. And it takes great faith to believe this note that is sent back to them. So by the time they get this note, Lazarus is already dead. By the time it makes it to Perea, he gives a return message and they make it back. Lazarus is already dead. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And therefore, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place that he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, let's not. Rabbi, the Jews just now are seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he does stumble, because the light is not in him. He's referring here to there are two types of people in the world. Those who walk in the light and those who walk in the darkness. There's 12 hours of light, 12 hours of night. There are two types of people in the world. Those who walk in the light and those who walk in the darkness. The one who walk in the light do not stumble. The ones who walk in the darkness do. And therefore you and I, just like the Lord, need not fear those who walk in the darkness. They'll stumble just all on their own. And when we walk in the light, we need not fear them. So this he said after he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples, with their theological degrees, come to the conclusion that, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. They're not dumb enough to think that Christ is going to walk all the way over there to wake him up. But they do believe that if he's sleeping, he'll recover. If he's sleeping, then his sickness is not unto death, and he'll recover. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. They've seen him raise one person from the dead. It's Jairus' daughter. So just like Martha, Mary, and everybody in Bethany who witnesses this, they have a faith. And they all say, if Jesus had just been here before he died, he could have healed him. It's too bad that he's now dead. And that's a faith, isn't it? It's a faith. But it's not a faith that goes all the way. It's a faith to a point, but it's not a faith unto resurrection. And Lazarus is going to be resuscitated, really, not resurrected. He will be when we all are, because he's a member of the church age now. But it's a faith to a point. And it's really putting borders on what God can do. He's saying God will go this far and he won't go any farther. And that's wrong. It's absolutely wrong, because God can do the impossible, and that's why he's going to do this and reveal it. So then Thomas shows his faith. Doubting Thomas is not doubting here. In verse 16, Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. He's ready to lay down his life. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So their house is packed with people. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary sat in the house, pouting. She's not going to come out and see him. As I said, Mary probably loved Jesus more than any other, as is evidenced by her anointing his feet with that perfume that cost her a year's salary. She also loved Lazarus and knew that Jesus loved Lazarus, for he had a wonderful relationship with their whole family, and she is more than disappointed that Christ didn't come on time. The Lord sent a word to her. A note came from a messenger that said, Lazarus's sickness is not unto death, and here it is, 4 days later, and he has the gall to show up when he wouldn't heal Lazarus. He's healed perfect strangers over and over and over, probably thousands of them. It's not recorded for us in the scripture, all his healings. Perfect strangers. And how does he not heal this man that he loves and Mary loves, and yet he doesn't do it? How many others has he healed? She's hurt, she's disappointed, and she's not coming out. She's going to sit in her room with all these people around her and pout. And it's definitely wrong, totally wrong for her to do this, but it's kind of cool. She reveals her love for him. So Martha therefore said to Jesus, now Martha does come out. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's true, possibly. But she's putting boundaries on, and again, you go back to his note, which was in verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. He calls himself the Son of God here, revealing his deity. And I can do anything. I'm God. And she puts limits on him. We do it all the time. When we should not, but we do it all the time. We say, and in faith, we say God will go so far, but he won't take another step. And we say that in faith. And we're sometimes pat ourselves in the back for our faith. You know, if God does this to a certain point, you know, I believe that. But secretly, I don't really believe that he could go any farther. And that's really quite silly. It's faith to a point. Faith has no bottom. What is it? The wisdom of God is what, as Paul described in Romans 8? Unfathomable. There's no bottom to the ocean of what God can do. How much rope do you want, believer? You should say, I want all of it. I want all of it. I was out on my porch a couple nights ago, and the shooting star just went whoosh, right across. It was orange. That's how close it was. And it was almost a full moon. So, I mean, it really was super bright out there. The moon goes right across my porch. So it's like there's a light bulb on you, and it's super bright. You wouldn't see stars at all, but this thing just went whoosh, right across the sky. So I said, wish upon a star? Okay. I'm going to pray upon a star. And I asked for it all. Really. I said, God, this is what I want you to do. I want this, and I want this, and I want this, and I want more. I don't even know what the more is yet, but I want it. He can say no. That's fine. So she says in her faith, in verse 22, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. She says, yeah, I know. Martha said to him, I know that. He will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She knows that, and she knows her Old Testament. And to her credit, she does believe in the resurrection. And I've got the scriptures for you on that resurrection. It turns out that the Old Testament does speak of resurrection, but kind of vaguely. It's kind of vague. It doesn't talk about heaven. It does talk about heaven, don't get me wrong. But it doesn't talk about resurrection unto heaven. It doesn't talk about resurrection unto a resurrection body. It doesn't even talk about resurrection unto eternity. It just mentions resurrection without all the details that we know about it now that the Bible's complete. The last mention of it is in Daniel 12, 2 through 3. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So it does mention everlasting here, but there's not a lot of detail about heaven. It does say heavenly, of course, but there's not a lot of great detail about what the resurrection body is and all of that. Isaiah 26:19 says, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is at the dew of the dawn, is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Ezekiel 37, verse 5, thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. Ezekiel 37, verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Hosea 13:14, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol, which means the grave? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? It's quoted in the New Testament, O death, where is your sting? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. So she knows her resurrection. So in verse 24 again, she says, yeah, I know. I know that he'll be raised at the last day. But the reason why I bring these scriptures up is that, again, resurrection is stated, but there's not a lot of detail to it. And now, one person is linked to resurrection. Jesus Christ is going to change the doctrine of resurrection here with one sentence. It's because of me. And he's going to absolutely do that. Here in John 11, the Lord takes resurrection out of the shadows and identifies it with himself. There's a face now put on resurrection. There's a person put on resurrection. And when he's raised, the Bible says, I believe it's in 1 John chapter 3, that we're going to be just like him in resurrection body. So we read of him in the after he's risen, and we can say that his body is the same body that we will receive. The only thing that he has that we won't are the scars, the nail prints. So through him there is victory over all types of death. Him. Now it is linked to him. It is taken out of the shadows and identified with Jesus Christ. And by this miracle, though a resuscitation, as Lazarus will die again. And Lazarus, and I want to thank my good friend Dave Tager for telling me this, and I missed it, that he has taken Lazarus out of Old Testament, that dispensation, and brought him into the church age. Lazarus is now going to be a member of the body of Christ and a member of the bride of Christ, which is a heck of a promotion, really, if you think about it. So, and now that Jesus Christ is going to bring resurrection to the world, we don't have to wait till the last day. You and I don't. The church, he's going to be resurrected 3 days after his death, and then we are resurrected first. In the whole line, even before Old Testament saints, we're resurrected first. And we're resurrected at the rapture of the church. So we don't have to wait till the last day. So Christ has really brought it plainly and presently into our lives, and it's something that we really, really look forward to. So verse 25 says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And I want to say thank you personally to my Lord and Savior for that. That verse saved me. I heard a guy on TV say that verse, and I got saved. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? You see, 1,500 years of mystery around the doctrine of resurrection is completely cleared up now by one sentence by our Lord. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. Because there will be a whole generation of people in the church that won't die. They'll be raptured. And everybody who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she says, yes. To Martha's great credit here, Martha says, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Messiah, the Christ means the anointed one, the Son of God, deity, and he who comes into the world, humanity, that's the Messiah. She acknowledges her faith, and she gives Christ here three titles, three. You are Lord, actually, let's hold that, we have four titles. You are Lord, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God, and you are the anointed one who comes into the world that was promised to Israel way back when to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. You are all those things. Awesome, Martha. Awesome. Give her about 30 minutes. She's going to forget it all. It's awesome. She doesn't lose her salvation. Of course she can't. She's saved. She's been saved for years probably. But yeah, she's going to doubt. And seriously, you can give God all the titles you want. One document I have lists almost 600 names for the Lord Jesus Christ, 600 titles from Old Testament into New. You can go to him in prayer and call him all of them and say, oh, holy God, thou, and all that. It's faith at the moment of application that is really the most important thing. Titles don't mean near as much as the Word of God. Psalm 138, verse 2 says, God says, I exalt my word above my very own name. And name means title. Any name that God has is a title. And he said, I exalt my word above all my titles. So when it comes time to roll the stone away, Martha, all the titles that you've given me mean nothing because you're saying, you're going to say to me, don't do it. Don't roll the stone. Because he's going to smell. She's more concerned about the smell than she is about her brother. Who cares if he stinks? He's alive. Right? She's more concerned about earthly things. So titles are great. Faith is greater. Now, but anyway, Martha here is all set. Okay? Do you believe this? She says, yes, Lord. Gives him his titles. Okay, you're strengthened, Martha. You're aware of the issue. Now for Mary. What's Mary doing? So Mary is away pouting, as we've seen, but the Lord still loves her, cares for her, in fact, and does everything that he can to make her see, to bring her back into fellowship with himself. You see, the shepherd knows the needs of his sheep. And if the 99 righteous remain in the herd or the pen, he'll go out and get the one that has left him. He will go search, and he will come get you. And he asks for her now. Martha's all set. It's time to ask for Mary. And when she had said this, she went away back to the house and called her sister Mary, saying secretly, there's a whole bunch of people in the house. So she takes Mary aside and whispers to her, the teacher's here, and he's asking for you. Wow, what a thing, right? To be called by God, isn't it? I'm in the house, I'm pouting, I don't want anything to do with it, and yet my sister comes into the house and said, Jesus wants to talk to you, he's calling you. What a thing. What a thing to be called by God. Hebrews 2:6 says, what is man that thou rememberest him? That's a quote from the Old Testament too. What is man? What are you that you should be called by God? Honestly, think about that. Look in the mirror and think about that. Who are we? We're nothing. Dust from the ground. John 4:23 says, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Oh, to be thought of by God, to be called by God. The teacher is here and he's calling for you. So now she's going to go. Verse 29 says, and when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary arose, rose up quickly and went out, they followed her because they think she's going to the tomb. So supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there, so they follow her. You know, they care for her and they're going to go with her. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, and she does this every time. The three times we see her in the gospel, she falls at his feet. But this isn't a good one. This is the only, and he's going to rebuke her for it. She saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She says the same thing that Martha said. Boundaries. You know, it's a faith. It's a faith to a point. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. You know, you can heal the sick, but you can't raise someone from the dead who's been in this grave for 4 days. Whenever you put God and can't in a sentence in your own mind, you have just put boundaries on him. Why can't he? He may say, no, it's not the right timing, but he can do anything he wants. Guy snapped his fingers. Guy, person, snapped his fingers and the universe leapt into being. Why can't he do it? What did he say to his disciples all the time as we've seen through these miracles when they wouldn't believe? Oh, you of what faith? Little. They had some, not enough. And you're only going to go as far as your faith will take you. You say, God, you can't do this. God's going to, you know, he's going to. What's awesome is in this, we see it here. And we saw it when Peter tried to walk in the water and when they were scared in the boat. Now, God's going to do it anyway, whether you have faith or not. Because he says, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I will do it, you know, whether you have faith or you don't. The more awesome thing is to have faith in him doing it and to be able to participate in that. So she says the same thing that Martha says, and that's not right because Mary loves him more. And Mary has more faith than Martha does. We've already seen it. When he went over their house for dinner when they invited him over, Mary sat at his feet and listened to him teach while Martha was running around preparing the meal. You know, Martha didn't want to stop doing what she was doing to listen to the Word of God, but Mary did. And so she has more faith. She has more love. She should have more than what Martha has. But she stops right where Martha stops. Remember, verse 4. This was the message you got, Mary. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Believe my word, believer. We see Mary three times in the Gospels. All three times she's at the Lord's feet listening to doctrine. First one, she anoints him in John chapter 12, but here her weeping is not justified. It seems nice in the English, but it's a bad translation. Verse 33 says, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came to her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled." Right? You read that in the English and you say, Jesus felt bad. No, he didn't. Deeply moved is the Greek word embrimaomai. This word means to snort with anger, to have indignation, or to blame someone. The translation in your New American Standard is deeply moved. It doesn't really say it. It is deeply indignant, really angry, and blaming. Because why? He is not happy with their lack of belief, and tears don't change that. You think God is sympathetic? He's not. Is he a comforter? Yeah. Is he gracious? Yeah. Will he go the extra mile? Absolutely. But if God, being compassionate and comforting, is going to pat you on the head and make you feel better when you don't have faith in a promise, he's not going to do that. No faith plus tears equals no faith. Hey, you can cry all day. Look, here's the promise. It's in verse 4. He is going to rise again. His sickness is not unto death, and I'm the Son of God. When we doubt God's promises, our tears don't change the fact that we lack faith. And that is indignation from God. You will fall under discipline if you continue that. We read, was it last night, in Psalm 51, verse 17, it said that the sacrifices to God were a broken spirit, and that a contrite heart he does not despise. And we say, well, that sounds like tears to me. And it could be, but those are proper tears. I mean, what he means is a broken spirit and a contrite heart is the breaking of your arrogance, the breaking of your self-absorption, the breaking of that your whole life and your whole world is about you, and to transform into humility. See, when I'm humble before God, I believe God. When I'm arrogant before God, I believe in me. But when I'm humble before God, I have faith. That's a good broken spirit. This is not. This is, I don't believe a word you say, and I'm sad about it. Aw, poor baby. And then it says he was troubled. That's our word terasso. I've mentioned that a few times. It means that he's agitated in heart. These people are agitating him. They're all around him. And it said the whole crowd came out with Mary. Mary's at his feet right now. You can picture it. Mary's at his feet, and she is bawling. The whole crowd is around her all weeping. And he's sitting there going, these people, how often have I told them? How much have they seen? How much have they heard? And they still don't believe. Why won't they believe? Well, he knows the reason why. But the love of Mary made it clear to Jesus that she was disappointed. The love of Christ makes it clear to Mary that he expected more. Again, the love of Mary made it clear to Jesus that she's extremely disappointed. She wouldn't come out to see him. The love of Christ reveals to her that I expected more from you, much more, because you love me, and you know you do, and you should have trusted me. So he says in verse 34, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then it says, shortest verse in the Bible in English, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He wept a lot, actually. But not like Mary. He always wept in righteousness, if you will. There's many things, many people translate, you know, why did Jesus cry here? Why would he? I mean, isn't he going to raise Lazarus? Is he sad about Lazarus' death? He's going to be talking to Lazarus in a few minutes, so it can't be that. But it does say in Isaiah 53, and on Sunday we're going to read this entire chapter because it's so important. in our understanding of, you know, what Christ went through on the cross. Isaiah 53:3 says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so the crowd is going to interpret this, and I believe completely wrongly. Verse 36 says, and so the Jews were saying, behold how we loved him. And some of them said, come, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? They say the crowd says to themselves the same thing that Mary and Martha did. If only he had been here sooner, he could have done it. And so we see now that not only Mary and Martha, but now the entire crowd has put boundaries on God. They believe, again, to a certain point, but they put boundaries on him. Nobody here in this crowd believes that this is going to happen. Not one person in this crowd believes it. Mary doesn't. Martha doesn't. You see here in verse 36 and 37, no one does. And they see his tears, and they assume that they're tears of, well, I lost a good friend, Lazarus, and I'm too late. I personally believe these tears are tears of joy. That's a personal opinion. Knowing that many after this would believe, and also knowing that he's going to see his best friend in a couple minutes. Right? He's going to see Lazarus in a couple minutes, and he's not going to stink. He's not, you know, God. If God can raise the dead, he can give him like some speed stick or whatever and clean him up. He also knows that Lazarus is not going to be in the Old Testament anymore. You know, with the Jews, he's not going to be a member of Israel only. Now he's going to be a member of the Bride of Christ. And he is going to be forever and ever married to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know Christ has a little glimmer in his eye because where is Lazarus right now? Excuse me. The Bible tells us that he's in a place that's actually in Luke 16. He's in a place called paradise. Luke 16 calls it Abraham's bosom. It's a place where all the Old Testament believers are. It's empty now. Christ, when he was resurrected, cleaned it out and took them all to heaven with him. But that's where Lazarus is. Lazarus is relaxing. He's in some interim body, and he's with all the Old Testament saints. There's no more pain. There's no more problems. There's no more tears. It's victory. He's in paradise, and he's in God's Club Med for a while now, for 4 days. And now he's going to be asked to come back to earth. I mean, really, he's going to come back and go, oh, man, I got to come back here again. But, of course, he knows he's going to be in the church age as well. Mary lost her faith. Martha lost her faith because of the smell. Mary lost her faith because of the emotion. The issue with what God is going to do in your life is black and white. Either he will say yes or he will say no. There's no gray areas. But there is nothing that he can't do. God can do the impossible. As the Lord said to Philip when he called him, Jesus answered and said to him, because he called Philip and said, hey, I saw you under the tree. And Jesus didn't physically see him under the tree. He says, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. You know, Philip was blown away by the fact that Jesus saw him under the tree. And I say to you and me, we're not even close to seeing what God is going to do, all that God is going to do. I mean, we'd have to die and go to heaven to first see all that God is going to do. But we're not even close to seeing what God is going to do in our own lives yet, if we're alive. There's better to come. There's more to come. Because as Ephesians 3:20 describes our lives, if we continue in our faith and continue in the Word of God and continue under the Spirit, that it is a life beyond dreams. So whatever you've dreamed, it's 1,000 times better. And we haven't even seen it yet, just like he said to Philip here. Verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Oh, Martha, Martha. Martha's more concerned about the stench than the life of her brother. Isn't that Who cares if he stinks? How soon we forget, right? Here she is at the tomb. How much later is this from, just skip back, go to verse 27. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Three grand titles, zero faith at application. Right? Three wonderful titles. Yes, Lord, I believe it. When it comes down to the time when you have to apply the word of God and she has to apply it here, her faith, nothing. She got zero. So back to verse 40. He's going to remind her, as God reminds us, right? Did I not say to you? How often has God said it to you and to me? Did I not say this 1,000 times, and yet you still doubt me? Have I not come through for you 1,000 times, over and over? I have delivered you and delivered you and delivered you, and yet you still doubt me? How often do I have to say it? Well, if you're like me, I would say, Lord, one more time at least, please. Because, I mean, if we're going to beat up on Mary here, or Martha, we fail to recognize that we're so often just like her. Great faith. And then when it comes time to apply that faith, we falter. Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And she doesn't say anything. It's like, yeah, I did say that. So now he's going to pray openly, but he doesn't pray for himself. He can just do this miracle and he knows it, but he prays verbally out loud for the sake of the people. And the reason why he's going to do this is so that they don't think in any way that this is some parlor trick, that they switch the body, you know, while the people weren't looking, they put a live guy in the tomb and it's all just smoke and mirrors or something like that. But this is truly the very power of God in operation, to do something that has never, ever been done before. And so in verse 41, and so they removed the stone. Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. We're not told the words of the prayer, therefore we don't need to know it. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And there was some preacher, I actually found out his name, the first person to at least write this, that if he doesn't say the word Lazarus, if he just says come forth, everybody, all the dead people in the whole graveyard are going to come out. And, you know, then it's zombie apocalypse and who wants that, right? Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, as they would wrap the body, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. That last sentence is really significant. Because unbind him means he's no longer bound to death. And he wasn't before, but I mean, now he is a member of the bride of Christ and he will be forever. He has freedom from death. All of us do as believers. You are unbound. You need not fear. Look, if you have no fear of death, then what would you fear? As we saw last night with when we were looking at the parents of the man born blind, we looked at Isaiah, and God said, why do you fear those who are going to die? Am I not your comforter? I am your comforter, and I'm the one who is eternal. And yet you fear someone. You get uncomfortable because of someone who is not have eternal life. I mean, is not eternal, is not self-existing. Why? And, you know, it makes perfect sense. Why fear? And then he says, let him go. You can imagine the questions that people are going to have for Lazarus. Right? People are going to be all over him. What was it like? Where did you go? What did you see? How does it feel now? Like, you know, question after question. He says, please let him go. Give him freedom. And that is freedom to live the spiritual life. Freedom to live the spiritual life, as Galatians 5:1 says, you have been set free. God has set you free. And he says, don't take that freedom now and turn it back into slavery. You are free. And now that you are free, you don't have to walk to the beat of the drum of other people. It is you as a believer priest and your Lord. and you. And don't get me wrong, there are going to be those who walk with you, definitely. They'll probably be the very people in your local assembly. Other believers who believe as you do, and that who walk with you. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful aspect to the church age as the royal family of God. But truly, my freedom comes from God and God alone, from Christ and Christ alone. And that's true for all of us. You have the freedom to live the spiritual life and not live under the traditions or the opinions of men. You're free. And so it's a wonderful thing to be free. So the point of this miracle to us is that God has overcome all forms of death, and here they are. The power to overcome all forms of death. First, at the moment of salvation, you overcame spiritual death. You will never suffer a spiritual death, ever. Christ experienced the spiritual death on your behalf. Therefore, you will not die the second death, I mean. You will die physically if we're not the raptured generation, but you will not experience the second death. Then there's the positional death of the believer. That you have experienced. That is the death of your sin nature. It's in Romans 6. It has been crucified and buried. It's gone now. You say, but it takes over my life from time to time. That's because you yield to it. It's because I do too. In Romans 6, which is a beautiful chapter, we're going to study it next week, is whoever you yield to. Yielding means that I say, you are my master. It's a mental attitude. It comes directly from your mind. You can say to God, the Holy Spirit, and the plan of God, I yield to you. I can say to my sin nature, I yield to you. It's a question of thought, how you think. And at times we will yield from back and forth from one to the other. But you need not yield to the flesh. Now, of course, we all know, no one's going to be here in sinless perfection ever. But that does not justify at all my yielding to my sin nature. You know, God hates sin. It's not okay to yield to my sin nature. It's not. Say, but I'm under grace. Yes, you are. But grace is not a license to sin. What does Paul say in Romans 6? Shall we sin more so that grace may increase? Romans 6, 2. Shall we? Answer is no. He said, may it never be. I'll get into it next week. And there's carnal death. I'm kind of pumped up for next week. Carnal death is temporal death. This is what we have called temporal death. It is carnality. Life in the cosmos, in the cosmic system, not under the plan of God. The power of God has overcome that because I can return to the plan of God like that in an instant. I can return to the plan of God. Dead works, I've been delivered from that. That's all human good. As an unbeliever, I had nothing but human good. Any good that I did was from my flesh, but I've been delivered from that. Physical death, I've been delivered from that. The second death, I'm not going to experience that. And the sin unto death, well, I might. But the power of God has overcome that. You know, as Christ says in Matthew 11, as we studied at the conference, the yoke is easy and the burden is light. Christ has made the yoke easy and the burden light. I don't have to die the sin unto death. Yeah, I got flaws. Yeah, I got problems. Yeah, I got all of it, just like everybody else. But there is no reason that I can't climb the mountain of maturity. There's nothing stopping me but me. There's nothing stopping me but my lack of faith in it, basically. There's nothing stopping any of us at all. And to say that I'm the one who can't do it, it's good for others, but it's not good for me, that's you putting those limits on God. Gee, Jesus, if you had been here 4 days ago, he would have lived. Unless you're a little bit of faith that goes this far, won't go anymore. And by the way, when you get to that point, as I've told you before, God will put up for it for a little while. God will put up with it for a little while. And then he's going to kick you over the side. Okay, so we probably fit in one more. That is the resurrection of Lazarus. We've only got two more to go. So now we come to the cursing of the fig tree. And this reveals that God's power sees beyond the facade of spirituality to the true issue of divine good fruit production. You know, when I have God's power, I can take off the masks. I can stop playing church. I take that phrase from Ray Almeida Sr. It was the first I ever heard say that. He said, stop playing church. You know, I go to church and I do my thing. I put on, you know, certain clothes and I act a certain way and I've got masks on. I got masks for everything. What had happens here is we can take all those masks off. Be yourself as God has designed you to be. As God knows who your personality is and as we have studied under God's essence, that God has a personality, which is a wisdom or an intellect, a sensibility, which is his virtue, and a will, which is what he determines to do. And God has made you in his image. And as a born-again believer, now a new creature in Christ, your personality, which you've been given the same thing, an intellect, a sensibility, and a will, they can be transformed into the personality of God. And when that occurs over the years of you taking in the Word of God and having faith and persisting in your faith in the Word of God, your personality will crystallize into exactly what God designed you to be. And that's a scary thing at times. And not everybody's going to like it. So what? You're going to love it because you're going to be exactly who God wants you to be. And so, you know, we'll see. With the fig tree here, the fig tree has leaves on it, which means overtly it looks like it should have fruit. And Christ goes up and pulls the leaves back and there's no fruit in there. So it has the facade of fruit production, but it has really none. And what's awesome for you and me is that you know, and I know, when we're producing divine good. And whether people see it or they don't, it's not an issue. Whether I get recognition for it or not, not an issue. I am producing fruit in my life that glorifies God, and that's all I care about. And that's freedom. And that comes from, so we're in Matthew 21, if you haven't turned there yet. Matthew 21, verse 18. So he's in Bethany now. This is just a few days after he has risen Lazarus, and I think it's the third day in his Passion Week. So what he would do is he'd go to Jerusalem and then go back to Mary and Martha's house and with the disciples. They would crash there and then go back. So they'd walk. It's basically, there's a little path that runs between the Mount of Olives. You don't have to climb all the way to the top. There's a path that goes through the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. And that's where he's walking now. And it says that he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. The fig tree is definitely represents the nation of Israel. As it says in Jeremiah 8, verse 13, I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree, and the leaves shall wither. And what I have given them shall pass away. And what is this a prophecy of? Well, we have to know, where is Jeremiah? Jeremiah is in the southern nation, Judea. Israel, the northern nation, they're gone. They're already gone. 721 BC, the Assyrians took them away. But the southern kingdom still survives, but it will be destroyed, and we all know that. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar is going to completely destroy Jerusalem. All the walls are going to be torn down. The temple is going to be destroyed, all of it. And Solomon's temple, I just a couple days ago read very slowly and put pictures in my mind about what that temple looked like. Magnificent. Just magnificent. If you walked up to the steps of that temple, you would just your mouth would drop. Just beautiful. Gold gates that are 70 feet tall, that are covered, one gate that was covered in bronze, which was in the ancient world, it wasn't easy to come by, and just marble stones that were enormous, enormous pillars, just gorgeous. Nebuchadnezzar's going to just destroy it. And so what we see here, that's the prophecy of Jeremiah. That was Jeremiah's ministry, was to warn the southern kingdom, Judea, that it was coming. And again, he says, here it is, and no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall wither. And this is a direct result of that. The figs at this time, now it's Passover. When is Christ going up to this tree? It's Passover. It's April in Jerusalem. And the average temperature is 72 degrees at that time. Their summer starts right about this time. They're at a lower latitude than we are. And Mark, if we look at the Gospel of Mark, Mark seems to state that there are no figs, or there shouldn't be. And it says in Mark 11:13, because I want to make this clear in case you ever come across it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And what he means here is season is the Greek word kairos, which means time or period. And what he's referring to is the time of harvesting the figs. If all the figs had been harvested already, you wouldn't expect any to be on this tree. But it's right at the beginning of the season where there should be figs. And there should be plenty of them, as is indicated by the leaves. So that's exactly what Mark is referring to. And I'll give you a picture. This is probably what it looked like. Some fig trees get really big. But if it's beside the road, it's probably a smaller tree. This is a fig tree. And so what you see on the outside are all leaves. So you would walk up to this and say, you know, just kind of look in there, and you would have these figs and you could eat them. So what do the leaves represent? The overt showing of spirituality. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the lawyers, the synagogue officials, they all put on the mask that they're so spiritual. They follow the law, they tithe, they give to the treasury. Even as the Lord said, they tithe even their little mint leaves, their little pieces of mustard seed, you know, nine for me, one for God, and all that. In their heart, nothing. Nothing but evil. You know, what did Christ call them? Whitewashed tombs. It's the same thing. On the outside, you look great. On the inside, you're dead. What do you want Israel to have? Well, it's what God asked them to have. A, faith. Faith in my word. We're going to see the study this next week. Sin was not even imputed to Old Testament believers. They would have been dead if God did it. He held it. He held it aside, the sin, and gave them credit. You know, it's kind of like when we go buy a car and you know, you don't have to make payments for the first year. And you say to yourself, well, I got a free car. No, you didn't. Dummy. But you know, he held it and held it for the cross and then dumped it all on Christ. Because the scripture says that he overlooked their sin. He covered it just as the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. He said, I'm going to cover it. And so what were they disciplined for? Not actually sin. They were disciplined for lack of faith in the law. I wouldn't follow it. What if you did commit a sin? You had to confess it to the priest and you had to have an animal sacrifice. And, you know, could you do that blamelessly? You could. As Paul writes in third chapter of Philippians, that according to the law, I was blameless. He would have never said he was sinless, because it says right in the Mosaic law, everybody sins. That's very, very clear. Just like it says in 1 John. But according to the law, he was blameless. Why was he blameless? Because when he did, he did what he did. He offered the sacrifices. He followed the rituals to the letter. But what was Paul in his heart? Not before he was Paul. Well, he was always Paul. But when he was called Saul, what was in his heart? Death. Evil. He put Christians to death. He threw women and children in prison to stand up for his law. Right? He did it flawlessly. But in his heart, he had nothing. And God changed his heart big time. Just like he does to you and me. So that's what the leaves represent, overt showing of spirituality. These people, these religious people had nothing. And without the substance or the power of it. You remember this verse, 2 Timothy 3:5. It says that those who are described in the first four verses, who are evil in their thinking, he says in the end days or in latter times that these men will come. And it says that they hold to a form. The Greek word means a shell or a mold of godliness, although they have denied its power. In other words, this is not some other type of godliness than the Christian way of life. This is, he is referring exactly to believers who were in churches that Paul had started who were going through the motions. And overtly, they had some kind of godliness, but it said that they denied, and that's our subject, power. Dunamis. They absolutely denied it. So the lack of fruit represents Israel's lack of faith. And, oh, that's the other thing. Sorry, I knew. It happens to me all the time. I get on a tangent, and in the back of my mind, and it's God the Holy Spirit's way back there in the back, saying, Joe, go back to that, please. Faith first. And what else? He said, this house that you've turned into a den of thieves is supposed to be a house of what? Prayer. Faith and prayer. That's what Israel was given. Faith in the law, faith in the Mosaic law, faith to do everything that God had told them to do, and then prayer. To go before God and pray to Him. I tell you what, the Word of God says God is a jealous God, and God wants His prayers. It's amazing to me. Why does He even want me to talk to Him? He demands it. Isn't actually, He made it a command in His Word, didn't He? Pray without ceasing. God wants my prayers. It's like it said in John 4, He seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. He seeks. Mary, get out here. He calls her. He calls you. He wants His prayers. He wants you to pray to Him about anything and everything. It's awesome. And with that relationship with Him, sky's the limit. So we are in Matthew 21, verse 20. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? He spoke the word and the whole thing just died. And the withering of the fig tree represents, just like it did in Jeremiah chapter 8, represents the destruction of the nation under the fifth cycle of discipline. It is coming in 70 AD. But God is so patient, isn't He? 70 AD, He makes the fig tree wither now. But it will not, the city will not be destroyed for another 40 years. God gives them time. Even though they put their Messiah to crucifixion. Even though the same people who were screaming, Hosanna, Hosanna, here comes make the path straight for the way of the Lord, and Hosanna means save us now, will, a few days later, shout, crucify Him, crucify Him. And then Pilate will say, but He's your king. And they will say, we have no king but Caesar. Those same people, God's going to be extremely patient with. So hold your place here, if you will. Go to Luke 13. We've just a few minutes left, and we'll just about finish it. Luke 13, verse 6. This is a parable. Luke 13, verse 6, and he began telling this parable. A certain man had a fig tree, which he had planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and it didn't have any. So he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this tree. Interesting, isn't it? How long was Christ's ministry? About 3.5 years. For 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and I'll put in fertilizer. Right? That is the patience and the grace of God. They deserve the sin unto death. They deserve to be absolutely destroyed. What does God say? Well, give them 40 years and we'll throw some fertilizer on them. And guess who the fertilizer is? You know who the fertilizer is? 12 guys, disciples, the apostles. What does He say to them? When He's resurrected, He says to them, don't leave. Where does He send them first? Jerusalem. And then He said, when you're done with Jerusalem, then I want you to go to the north to Samaria. But I want you to stay right here because the house of Israel needs you. At the first day in Pentecost, when Peter gives that amazing gospel message, how many are saved? 3,000. The next day, another 2,000. Thousands and thousands of Jews are going to become born again and saved. If God destroys Jerusalem the day after the resurrection, none of that happens. That's exactly what this is. That's how gracious God is and patient God is. Be careful when you see someone that you think is wrong or you think is doing things wrong and you say, God, why don't you destroy them? Be very careful. That destruction may come upon you. Be careful about judging. God is patient, and so should we be. Jeez, that word keeps coming up, doesn't it? Verse 8, let it alone serve for this year too until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if it doesn't, cut it down. Well, he's not going to give him 1 year. He's going to give him 40. So verse 9 again reveals the patience of God as well as the prayer of the Lord from the cross. The first thing he says from the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And the reason why he says that is because he is also praying for Israel. The ones who are around him, mocking him, saying, you're the Son of God, you healed others, why don't you heal yourself? You're the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, why don't you come off the cross? You know, they're mocking him, making fun of him. And he prays that prayer. Now, of course, as we've noted 100,000 times probably, in 70 AD, Rome would destroy the city and the temple, not one stone above another. Christ said that the temple was supposed to be a house of prayer. They turned it into a den of thieves, and they were supposed to be people of faith, and they were not. So go back to Matthew 21, and we can finish this one. Matthew 21, verse 21, and Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up, and he's talking to the Mount of Olives, which is the one he's standing next to, be taken up and cast into the sea, and it shall happen. Now that is an idiom for you will do the impossible. And all things you ask in prayer, what? Believe. Right? It's faith and prayer. Believing you shall receive. And it's no mistake that this is the day after, this is the morning after yesterday when he went into the temple and tipped over the tables. He did that twice in his ministry. He did it in the beginning and he did it in the end. He went in there and he threw the money change tables over the day before. And it's no mistake that he says, look at, that he says here, whatever you ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. Because back in verse 13, he says to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you are making it a robber's den. And that is exactly why he's referring to it here, faith and prayer. As we know, as he said, you can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and also serve some idol that you have in your life. The message to the temple dwellers is now given to the disciples. Do not neglect your prayer life while being overcome with the pursuit of money or the pursuit of any of the details of life. And the warning still stands to many temples now, because what's the temple now? Who's the temple now? You are. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says that you are the temple of God. And what is the temple supposed to be? A house of prayer. Do not neglect your prayer life and your intimate relationship with God. And that, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you again that you continue to provide for us the wisdom and the knowledge to go forward in your plan and to grow in grace and knowledge. We do ask that you challenge us and remind us of what we've heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Must remember this, a kiss is still a kiss, a sigh is just a sigh. The fundamental things apply as time goes by. And when two lovers woo, they still say